When we begin this morning, by first of all, welcome those who are visiting in our audience. We want you to know we're happy that you're here. We want you to know that we are honored guests. If you have any questions about anything that you see, anything that you're about to hear, that you need clarification about, please do not hesitate to ask us. We'll be more than happy to give you a word chapter verse for what we practice, what we believe, and what we believe is in accordance with the will of God. You will not offend us in any way. If you find out the things that you don't agree with, the things you don't understand, we'll be more than happy to sit down with an open Bible and discuss those things with you. We also want to take this opportunity to invite you to take the Bible and follow along the things that we will present. I don't want you to take my word for anything. I want you to examine it from the pages of God's Word to make sure that it is according to His will. I also want to add one thing to Brother's announcements. I should have told him. Brother Price, who just concluded our gospel meeting, sent us a thank you card. It's back in the bulletin board. I put it back there as you come in. Please take a look at that. He wanted to thank us for the week that we had with him, and you might want to take a look at that. Today, I'm going to begin a short series, but I think it's needful when we have these kind of series that we have some introduction remarks. I want you to take your Bible out and turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 1. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 1. The Apostle John wrote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." In this passage, it informs us that there are false prophets in the world. There are those who teach things that are not in accordance with God's will. There are things that religious people teach that do not agree with the pages of God's will. And it is our responsibility as individuals to make sure that what we hear, what we believe, and what we practice is in accordance with God's will. Next, turn to Acts 17 and look at verse 11. In this scripture, Paul the Apostle is teaching a bunch of idolaters in the city of Athens. And he is showing them that there are no idols made with him, but that there is only one true and living God. But in Acts 17, verse 11, he makes this commendation to those from Berea. He says, "These are more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily whether to find out whether these things were so." And so what I am doing today is what we read in 1 John 4, verse 1. We're going to test the spirits whether they came from God. Acts 17 and verse 11, that's your responsibility, to search the scripture and make sure that what I'm saying and what we are discussing is true to God's word. And if it is not, you should not believe it. You should not obey it, and you should point it out to me. But if it is, then you must make a decision about what you're going to do with that truth. When I began preaching the gospel some 34 years ago, I thought when I began that I was going to have to learn all these different religions. I was going to have to learn about all these different false teachers that exist in the world. But I soon learned that if I spend my time trying to do that, I'm not going to spend enough time in knowing what I really need to know in order to combat error. One of the best things that I know how to illustrate this is in an illustration that I heard many years ago that I have never forgotten. There was a friend who had another friend who worked for the Treasury Department. And in that department, it was his job to find counterfeit money. But before he could begin working in that department, he had to go to school for a year. in order to be able to be qualified to be able to do that type of work in the Treasury Department. So me and his friend were talking one day, and he said, I thought that was really interesting. He said, I go from that kind of school, you saw all kinds of funny bills, funny money, money that was bad, money that was counterfeit. He said, I never saw one counterfeit bill, one counterfeit coin, or one counterfeit draft in the whole year I went to school. He says, what? He says, well, how would you be qualified to be able to know what's a counterfeit bill, what's a counterfeit coin? He told his friend, he said, we looked at the real money. He says, I looked at the ink. I looked at the line. I looked at the serial number. I looked at the paper. I looked at what was printed on the back of the coin. I looked at what was printed on the back of the bill. I looked at the texture of paper. And I knew the original so well that if you laid a counterfeit beside it, I would be able to see it as counterfeit because it did not agree with the original. This is the original. I know what's in this original. And anything that doesn't agree with this original is a counterfeit. And so that's what I base this series I am about to present to you this morning. We begin. We're going to talk about Reformed theology. We're going to talk about a biblical examination of Calvinism, of Reformed theology. Now, Calvinism is very prevalent in the religious world today. Calvinism is taught, believed, and practiced by 90% of mainstream denominationalism. And so it is a very prevalent doctrine. And it is a very dangerous doctrine because it has many different aspects. And what we're going to do in this series is we're going to talk about the tulip. The tulip is the key to exposing Calvinism. What do we mean by tulip? That's the five tenets of Calvinism. It begins with total depravity, and we will examine that next week. Total depravity believes that man is born in sin, that man is totally depraved. He can't think good, he can't do good, he can do nothing because he's inherently evil from birth until something happens to him to change that makeup. That's where we got unconditional election. Unconditional election says that God chose before you were born, before I was born. God chose whether I be lost or whether I be saved. He chose whether I be his child or whether I be a child of the devil. God determined that even before the world was created. It's called unconditional action. That leads us to limited atonement. In Calvinism, Calvin taught that Jesus only died for the elect. He only died for those who were elected to be part of the elect, about those who were saved and those who were born to be saved. And so his sacrifice on the cross was not for everyone, it was limited to the elect. So then you have irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is that which happens to the sinner that gives him the ability to be able to know God, to accept his teaching, and to be able to be part of his family. And without irresistible grace, you cannot come to know God. And it's irresistible because you can't resist it. And it's only done to those who are part of the elect. And that leads us to the most common part of the tulip that is practiced by many, many religions today. And that is preservation of the saints. And what that simply means is this, that once you're in a relationship with God, that you are saved. And nothing you do the rest of your life has any bearing upon what the eternal destination is going to be. We call this eternal security, or once saved, always saved. And what that basically means, that once you obey the gospel, once you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, once you've done that, then your salvation is put in a little box, and it's put over here to the side, and it is sealed, and nothing you do in your life from that point forward has any bearing on that little box. That little box is safe, and if you become an unbeliever, if you become a homeowner, if you become an atheist, that will not change your eternal destiny. You will still be in heaven with God in the end. Now, 90% of the religious world believes that. Now, I want you to think about that. 90% of mainstream religion believes in eternal security. But all this started by a man named John Calvin. The namesake of this movement was a French reformer named John Calvin. He was converted to the Reformed tradition away from the Roman Catholic Church. Only in the late 1520s or early 1530s this doctrine was being developed. The movement was first called Calvinism. That was its original name. It referred to John Calvin, who is the author of it. By Lutherans who opposed it, it was called heresy. Many within the tradition would prefer the word reform be used instead of Calvinism. And that's where we get the story of reformed theology. Now, I think you and I need to know what theology is. What is the word theology? What's that mean? Number one, that's not a biblical word. You will not find that word in the Bible. The word theology is human religion. That is something that will originate from men. That is not something that comes from God. That is something that originates with men. And so this is reformed human religion. What Calvin did is he opposed the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholicism was opposed, and that's where the Reformation period came in. Those who believed that Roman Catholicism was an error, they began to try to reform it to something else. If you remember, Martin Luther put 95 theses that he nailed to the door of the Catholic Church that he believed they were an error in and that he opposed. And those theses became the groundwork of the Reformation period. But you see, the Reformation period made a mistake. Roman Catholicism, yes, it was wrong. It was not according to the truth. But what they did is they took the shell, they took the things they disagreed with, and they threw those out, but they kept the shell, and what they did is they created another religion. They created many religions. That's where the Presbyterians come from. That's the, you know who the father of the Presbyterian Church is? John Calvin. That's where he originated. Martin Luther, he is the father of the Lutheran Church. Joseph Smith is the father of the Latter-day Saints. Mary Baker Eddy is the founder of the Seventh-day Adventists. And on, Charles Russell and Rutherford, they are the founders of the Jehovah's Witness. And I can do that with every religion you want to name. Any man-made religion you want to tell me, I can give you the man or the group of men who started it. That makes it human theology. That makes it in opposition to the original. Now, Calvinism's influence permeates almost every facet of mainstream Protestant denominationalism. In every prominent Protestant denomination, there is some form of Calvinism. The Presbyterian Church, they believe in eternal security. They believe in irresistible grace. The Christian Baptist or Reformed Baptist churches believe in eternal security. And then you have the Reformed churches who accept three of the five tenets of Calvinism. And you have the United Church of Christ called the UPC. They believe in eternal security and irresistible grace. But then we have the Protestant Reformed Churches of America that believe in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. All of these different churches were created by men. You know, the thing about the church created by men, you can't run from your history. You have a history. You have an origin. You have a point of beginning. And so there's a way of tracing your origin. And so all of the early Reformation periods of John Calvin, they culminated and they infiltrated all the other religions that were created during this period of time. And so men like Martin Luther, men like John Calvin, men like Zwingli, and men during the Reformation period, they wanted to run away from one problem, but what they did is they created another problem. Because now instead of opposing just one church, now we're going to have a lot of man-made churches. And every one of the churches today, and by the way, in our country alone, there's over 1,500, all these churches have their beginning in the Reformation period, and then later. Many were denied being Calvinists. I have never met a pure Calvinist. Somebody that believes all the tenets of Calvinism. I've never met one. And I doubt that there's one. There may be some that exist, but I've never met them, that will accept all five tenets that I listed in the beginning. But yet, they hold the two or more of the Calvinistic doctrines. The three tenets of Calvinism that's mostly received today is the irresistible grace. That means the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and the eternal security, and the unlimited atonement. And so those three things are accepted by a great majority of religions today. Other nuances of Calvinism influence in the mainstream orthodoxy is evangelistic total depravity, inherited sin, faith only, once saved, always saved, direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Many religions believe that you cannot be part of God's family unless the Holy Spirit miraculously appears to you or operates on you to make you able to accept God and to know what God's will is in your life. But yet the Bible says nothing of any of this. All of this is foreign to the Bible if people would open it, examine it, and study it. Here's what one man said to try to understand Calvinism. Calvinism has always been a danger and threat to the Church of the Lord. Decades ago, preachers used to preach on it frequently, but now it's rare to hear an entire sermon on it. I want to add something here. I've been a member of the church since I've been 13 years old. I never heard a lesson on Calvinism until I preached it. Now how can that be? How can something that permeates mainstream denominationalism be exempted from our pulpits when it's such a great danger to the souls of men? Many members of the church think it is wrong because it sounds wrong. It's because mom and dad or the preacher said it was wrong. They cannot begin to tell anyone why it's wrong. Let me ask you, have you ever heard of Calvinism? Could you explain why it's wrong to someone? Could you explain how it originated? Could you explain how it permeates the modern landscape of religion today? You know, I'm a guy, I'm a man here, and I'm going to say the majority of the people in this audience don't know any of this. How can that be? I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. You know, sometimes I'm asked, so Keith, that's not a problem, really. Why would you talk about it? Well, here's why. There are people you know, people that you love, people that may even be in your family, that has been affected by Calvinism. And they don't even know. Because they've been misled. They've been misled. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul made this statement. Well, Satan should be taking advantage of us for ruining that evening of his devices. You know one of the devices of Satan? Is false teaching. Error is one of the devices of Satan. We need to not be ignorant of that. So how do you prepare yourself, or how do you make yourself not be vulnerable to error? Well, number one, you've got to know what the truth is. And so that's why such series as this series is needed, so we can understand the background of why people believe the things that they believe. Why do people believe in faith only? Why do people believe that it only takes God's grace? Why do people believe that works, that you don't have to do anything, that grace takes care of it all? Why do they believe that baptism is not necessary? Why do they believe once saved, always saved? Where did all those doctrines come from? Where did they originate? Where did men get these concepts? I'll tell you one place they didn't get them. They didn't get them in the Bible, because the Bible doesn't teach them. And so they have to get them from somewhere else. And so what I'm trying to do, and I'm trying to enlighten you, to try to tell you that there are reasons why people believe what they believe. There's a history in why people believe things that are false. John Calvin, let's talk about him for a moment. If you're going to talk about Calvinism, you've got to talk about John Calvin, because he's the father of it. He was born on July 10th in 1509 in France. He died May 27th, 1564, in Geneva, Switzerland. And his nationality was French. His father sent him to study law at the University of Orleans in 1528 at the age of 19, and later in Bourges. He broke from the Roman Catholic Church about 1530. He returned to Paris after his father's death in 1531 and studied the classics and Hebrew. He became interested in the principles of the Reformation period. They intrigued him. They were something that was something that he wanted to look further into. After experiencing what he later termed a sudden conversion, he began preaching the Reformation doctrine in Paris. To avoid the government persecution, he moved from that place to place, making it to Basel, Switzerland, where he completed his first version of the Institutes of Christian Religion. He wrote that in 1536. You can go to a library today, and you can look at all the volumes of that writing are still available to men today. They're called the Institutes of Christian Religion. He eventually settled in Geneva, Switzerland, after 1536, at the request of religious reformer Vladimir Ferrer. He acquired a large following and was elected to preacher by a city magistrate. He compiled a systematic Protestant confession of faith of 21 articles which citizens were required to profess under oath. He wrote the first Geneva Catechism in 1536 for the use of religious instruction, and his reforms were so strict that they provoked strong political opposition. He was exiled from Geneva in 1538 and was persuaded to return in 1541. He organized a theocratic form of government for the control of both social and religious life of its citizens. He wrote the second Geneva Catechism in 1542, and it became the standard of doctrine for most of the Reformed churches all through Europe. His rigid dogmatism and severe discipline led to controversies with the Roman Catholicism, and also with other religious informers, including Martin Luther himself. He disputed the Spanish theologian Michael Surtis on the nature of the Godhead, resulting in Surtis being burned at the stake in 1553. His figures gave rise to discontent even among his followers in Geneva. His political foes, the Libertarians, were expelled from Geneva in 1555. For the next 6 years, he extended his influence that of Protestantism throughout all of Western Europe. He systematized the doctrines of Protestantism and organized his recognized and organized his ecclesiastical discipline. He constructed a new church, organized and consolidated the scattered forces of the Reformation period, and it became what we know today as the Presbyterian Church. Now, the basis of Calvinism. We need to understand what is the underlying foundation of this man's teaching. The one rock upon which all Calvinism builds itself is the absolute and unlimited sovereignty of the eternal and self-existing Jehovah. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean is based upon the absolute and unlimited sovereignty of the eternal and self-existent Jehovah. What does that mean to you and me? Calvin isolated the doctrine of God's sovereignty and exalted it to the exclusion of other truths taught in the Scripture. What he believed is that all truth resided solely and only with God. Therefore, the gospel, the Scriptures, were not the authority. The authority strictly resided in God. And that makes salvation solely without any help based on Him and no one else. That means God was the only one that could save. God was the only one that could cause a man to be lost. Now, you know what? There's some truth in that. But the problem is, how did God do that? How did God carry out that principle of sovereignty? All the 5 points of Calvinism flow from this basic premise. It flows from the premise that God alone is the cause and the effect for a person's salvation. God alone determines that. You and I have nothing to do with whether or not we're going to be saved. It has nothing to do with what you want. It has nothing to do with what you believe. It has nothing to do with what you desire. This is something that God determines solely on His own person, because He has absolute sovereignty. And so God determines who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. You know what that does? That takes us out of the equation. That means that we can't do anything to help ourselves. That we're just pawns in God's game. That we're just here for God to move us and put us in the places that He wants us to be. Now, you want to know something, brethren? That's false. That's false to the core. God is not the only arbitrator and not the only person that's involved in my salvation. There's a part that He plays, the important part, and there's a part that only He can play. But that does not eliminate my part. That doesn't eliminate your part. And what Calvinism is, He took that part completely out of the equation. That your ability to get to heaven is not dependent on you. It's solely dependent on God. Him only. Now, is that a fact? Or is that it? Well, you're going to have to search your book to be able to find out whether that's so or not. The other doctrines are an expression of the one central theme. That of God is absolutely sovereign. The Alpha and the Omega, the Bible says that He's that. Then it follows that salvation depends entirely on Him and not on man. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. If salvation entirely depends on God, exempt from men, who's to blame for those who are lost? Whose feet could you lay that at? Could lay to my feet. Could lay to my feet because He's not able to do it. And so the person that's lost is because God determined that he'd be lost. God determined before time began that you'd be lost, or whether you'd be part of the elect. That's a false premise. That's not true. That's false. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrinal foundation of English and American Presbyterianism. I want you to listen. Now, you know what? I believe in being fair. If I'm going to call out someone, I'm going to quote from them. I'm not going to quote. I'm not going to make it up. This is from their own confession of faith that they have in the churches today. If you go to a Presbyterian church, you're going to be given a confession of faith. And by the way, I'm not just picking on the Presbyterian church, because all churches have their creeds. They have their dogmas. They have their teaching and their creeds that they go by. I'm just using this one as an example. But listen to what their confession of faith says. Now, I want you to listen to what they say. God from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now what does that mean? That means whatever has happened in history, whatever has happened down through time, God has predetermined all those things. Now, what do you think about that? By his own will, freely and unchangeably, ordain whatever comes to pass. Barack Obama got elected because God let him in there. Donald Trump is our president because God let him in there. That's what that means. Communism exists because God wanted it there. Totalitarian governments exist because God put them there. And you let that sink in, because that's what Calvin said. By the decree of God, and listen to this, by the decree of God, or for the manifestation of his glory. Now I understand what he's saying. He's saying, by the decree of God, God determined this, to make known his glory to the world. Some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death, are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number is so certain and definite that it can never be increased or diminished. Now understand what he's saying. He's saying that God determined before time began who was going to be saved, who was going to gain everlasting life, or whoever was going to gain eternal damnation and everlasting destruction. God determined that. And you notice the last statement. It cannot be increased, or it cannot be diminished. Now, what's that all mean? Well, what that all means is that it's God who has done it. And so, here's my point. If that's true, go home. Because it doesn't matter if you're here. Because if you're going to be saved, you'll be in the church somewhere. If you're not, nothing you can do about it. You're going to be lost because God determined that you'd be lost. And so there's nothing you can do. You can't change it either way. If you wanted to do good, you can't do good. If you wanted to believe in God, you can't believe in God. If you want to be saved, you can't be. Because you haven't been elected. You're not in the elect. God didn't choose you. And so you have been destined to eternal destruction, and it can't be diminished, and it can't be decreased. And you know what that means? You don't need people like me. What do I need preacher for? What do I need to go to church for? What do I need to be religious about? You see, you know what this does? it takes out free moral agency. That means you don't get to choose. I don't get to choose. God's absolute. He's sovereign. He's done this to manifest His glory to the world. He made the call. Well, I got news for you, folks. This is not the God of the Bible. This is a man-made God. How do I know that? The God of Calvinism is not the God of the Bible. Turn your Bible to 2 Peter 3 and look at verse number 9. Now what did I just show you from their own confession of faith? That their number has been already determined. It cannot be increased. It cannot be diminished. But 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says this: the Lord is not slack concerning His promise that some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not wanting that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now we'll ask you a question. How do you reconcile that? What does that passage say? It is God's desire that all men be saved. That's God's desire. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 4. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know what God's book says? God's book says He doesn't want any to perish, but all to be saved. This passage says that He wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth so they can be saved. That flies in the face of what John Calvin said. That flies in the face of what modern religion says. When they say that man has to have a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, that man can't save himself. Now it's true, man can't save himself, but does that mean that God has to intervene miraculously in order for you and I to be saved? That's what many in the modern day of Protestant religion believe, and that's what they teach. Turn to Acts 10, verse 34. Remember when Peter preached the lesson to the first Gentiles? Look at Acts 10, 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." What does that say? It says that God is no respecter of persons. He chooses one sinner and condemns many others arbitrarily and suspiciously, then that makes Him a respecter of persons. If He determines you'll be saved and I'll be lost, that doesn't make Him a respecter, that makes Him a respecter of persons. Why would He condemn this man to hell and condemn this man to heaven? Would that mean, would that be an impartial God? Or would that be a God showing partiality? The Bible says He is no respecter of persons. You know what? It doesn't matter if you're the President of the United States. It doesn't matter if you work in the lowest job that you can work in. Both are valued to God. And God doesn't determine one's worth above another's worth by what they do or what they don't do. That would make God a respecter of persons. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, to give an account of the things that we've done according to, to what was done in the body, according to what is done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Notice, it is unjust to condemn man for what he predetermined they could do, without them having libertarian free will to do otherwise. How could it be just for God to condemn a man for what he had no ability to not do? It would be unjust for God to condemn a person for things that he had no control over. If you're doomed to be lost, then God did that. What did you do? Well, you were born on a wrong day. You were born in a dark cloud. You were in a wrong place on the dark board. Who can believe this? Everything is unchangeable for thee, even every sin. God is the first cause of all evil according to kindness. But you know what the Bible says about God? God is purely just. There is no sin in you. He has no fellowship with sin. Ephesians 5 verse 11. He is just in all of his ways. Would he be just if he condemned a certain group of people without them having any ability to change the outcome? Would that be just? Now, I know what you're thinking. In closing this morning, I know what you're thinking. Well, nobody believes this stuff. Oh, yes, they do. People that believe you have to have a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, where do you think they got that at? Where do you think they got these people? You ever hear people say, turn on your television? They can tell our television evangelist friend. They say, well, I don't know what I'm going to say today. I'm just going to wait till the Spirit moves me. I'm just going to wait for him to tell me what to say. Where did he get that? He got that from television. Where do people get? You ever hear people say, well, I'm the only member of the church because the Lord loved me. Lord, how do you do that? How do you do that? You ever have people tell you God talks to them? You ever have people say they've been led by the Spirit? Yeah. What do you think they got that in? What do you think people got that once they're saved, they're always saved? Where do you think that came from? That came from Calvin. When do you think that Jesus only died for the elect? When do you think that came from? That came from Calvin. You know what the Bible says? Turn to Hebrews 2 and verse 9. It's the last passage we look at this morning. Look at Hebrews 2 and 9. Jesus just died for a select few. Did he just die for those who would become his children? Look at what Hebrews 2 and 9 says. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by grace of God might taste death for the elect. Now if your Bible says that, go home and burn it. Because it doesn't say that. It says that he might taste death for every person. That means he died for you, and he died for me. But what good would it be to die for me if I've already been determined to be lost? So if I'm going to be lost, then what good is good to die for me? You see, it contradicts what the Bible says. But brethren, this is the problem. We have too many people in the world who believe things that did not come from here. Let me show you this as we close our lesson. If you were asking, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be in a covenant relationship with God? If you were asking 10 religious people today, I would take you to 10 different churches in this area, within 10 miles of me here. And if you could ask all 10 of men who are doing, and maybe some women, who are doing what I'm doing, and you would ask them this question, you'd get 10 different answers. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you God's answer to that. In Romans 10:17, here's what God says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. You must have faith. It is absolute. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. But faith alone will not save you. That's a doctrine of men, not a doctrine of God. God says you must repent. What does repent mean? Repent means a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the people on the day of Pentecost asked the apostles, after they were told that they had the blood of Jesus on their hands, you crucified the Son of God. You murdered him. You put him on the cross. And you know what they wanted to know? What are you going to do about it? They said, many brethren, what shall we do? They wanted relief from their guilt. How would they get relief? What was the first word out of Peter's mouth? Repent. You know what repent means? It means to acknowledge that you've sinned. And then repentance also requires that you determine that you're going to go in a different direction. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 15:3. At the time of ignorance, God commanded everyone to repent. Acts 17:30. Then you must confess. The eunuch was riding in a chariot in Acts chapter 8. And they came to a water, some water. And the eunuch said to Philip, he said, see, here is water. What can you need to be baptized? And he said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And in Acts 8, verse 37, the Bible says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans 9:10 calls that a confession. That you must, with the heart man, believe upon your righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. But you know what? 90% of all the churches of men stop right there. That, to them, that's all you have to do. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What about this belief? Now, what have I told you? You got to hear the word of God. You got to believe it. You got to repent of your sin. You got to confess his name. But you still ain't home. You still ain't home. Because you know why? Because there's one thing you still have, sin. Until you get rid of sin, you're not with God. And there's only one way to get rid of sin. You've got to contact the blood of Christ. Because that's what makes a man sin. How does man contact the blood of Christ? Romans chapter 6, verse number 3. For do you not know if many of us were baptized into Christ's death, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. What did Jesus do for us? He died on the cross. He was buried in the grave. He arose on the third day. Death, burial, resurrection. What does man have to do? He has to die to sin. He has to be buried in water. He has to rise to walk with newness of life. Is he saved because he contacted the water? No, he's not saved by contacting the water. He's saved by contacting the blood of Christ. Where did God's Son shed his blood? In death. How is a man buried into the death of Christ? By baptism. But you know what? 90% of the religious world says, baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. God said it did. God says it's the means of contacting the blood of Christ. So who are you going to believe? You going to believe man? Or you going to believe God? But you know what? Men would say, here, you're done too. You've been baptized, you're in this family, you're saved, it's a done deal, you're free. God didn't say that. You know what God said? God said, be faithful to the end, and you'll receive the crown of life, Revelation 2, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15:58, he said this, be steadfast, unmovable, always abiding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain. You've got to continue. You've got to be faithful. You've got to do His will. And you know what? That's what God's book says. And you know what's different between what Calvin said and what I just told you? I quoted from the book. Book, chapter, verse. Not Church of Christ doctrine. Bible. That's what the Bible teaches. Because you know what? This is the only book that matters. It doesn't matter what you think, and it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what this book says. If you want to be a Christian, you've got to do it by God's definition, by God's terms. And if you want to be saved, you've got to do it His way. He's the one that gave His life. He's the one that gave the plan. And He's the one that's offering eternal life. You've got to do it God's way. But you know what? He won't make you do it. You can walk out of here this morning, and you can continue going in the direction you're going. You can go to another so-called church. You can listen to them, and you can do it their way. And you have the right to do that. Nobody's going to stop you. God's not going to stop you. But I want you to know one thing. For every decision, there's a consequence. And you know what? Hell's terrible. Eternity's a long time. And you don't want to get this wrong. You know, I might do a lot of things wrong in my life, but I want to get this wrong. Because eternity is forever. I want to be sure that wherever I'm going to be when I leave this life, and I'm going to be with God, and I'm not going to be somewhere else. But that's up to you, and that's up to me. God didn't determine that. God didn't determine that. God determined how it could be done, yes. God determined how you could accomplish that. Whether or not you do it, or whether or not I do it, He leaves it in our hands. It's called free will. You have the choice. It's up to you. You make the decision as to whether we stand as we sing.